Please turn to the book of Romans. If not, there is one in the pew rack in front of you, Romans chapter 5. We are continuing our series, Unapologetic. Five core principles of the Protestant Reformation, a tradition in which this church stands. Scripture alone, Christ alone, faith alone today, grace alone, and glory to God alone. Romans chapter 5. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we hold before us in our hands these precious words, knowing they are words written by the Apostle Paul, but inspired by your Holy Spirit to be to us today the very word of God. And Lord, we pray that what we hear today, as the scripture is explained and expounded and applied and reflected on, that my mere words would be the very words fueled and empowered by your Holy Spirit to us. Lord, have your way. Open eyes, convict of sin, comfort, console, heal, we pray. And everyone said, amen.
Hello, everyone, and welcome to your first day in the afterlife. You were all, simply put, good people. But how do we know that you were good? How are we sure? During your time on Earth, every one of your actions had a positive or a negative value, depending on how much good or bad that action put into the universe. Every sandwich you ate, every time you bought a magazine, every single thing you did had an effect that rippled out over time and ultimately created some amount of good or bad. You know how some people pull into the breakdown lane when there's traffic and they think to themselves, ah, who cares? No one's watching. We were watching. Surprise! Anyway. When your time on Earth is ended, we calculate the total value of your life using our perfectly accurate measuring system. Only the people with the very highest scores, the true cream of the crop, get to come here to the good place. What happens to everyone else, you ask? Don't worry about it. The point is, you are here because you lived one of the very best lives that could be lived. And you won't be alone. Your true soulmate is here too. That's right. Soulmates are real. One of the other people in your neighborhood is your actual soulmate, and you will spend eternity together. So welcome to eternal happiness. Welcome to the good place. Sponsored by Otters Holding Hands While They Sleep. You know the way you feel when you see a picture of two otters holding hands? That's how you're going to feel every day.
I'm not sure if you are familiar with this television show. This is a clip of the fantasy comedy television series, The Good Place, featuring Ted Danson and Kristen Bell and others. The show premiered in 2016 and ran for 4 years. Maybe you've seen it before. The Good Place, as you can tell from this clip, refers to heaven, a place where everybody wants to go. It's, of course, the opposite of the other place, the place of which we shall not speak. As you can tell, Hollywood is playing with us about God, about morality, and what it means to be a good person. Hollywood knows how much we want to appear moral and upright and virtuous to all onlookers, how much we want to signal our virtues to other people. Now, virtue signaling has been turned into an exact science. You remembered your sister's birthday, 15.2 points. You purified a water source, 295.98 points. You ate vegan, 425.94 merits to your account. You never discussed veganism unprompted, 9,875 points. The list goes on. Well, having someone tally the sum total of your moral actions sounds preposterous, of course, until we admit that we ourselves are, of course, always keeping score. We keep a score internally. We keep score with our friends, with our coworkers, certainly with our spouses, with our roommates. You clean the dishes, 50.08 points. You made the bed, 2 points. You did not replace the poop bags for the dog, minus 20.3 points, and so on. This is the way life works for us. As soon as we come out of the womb, we are measured. We are given a weight and a height and even a prediction. It's like a ranking. You are in the top 2% percentile of all the children born your age. Or you're in the bottom 10%. So what does that mean? Like drink milk. Like draw conclusions. Most of our lives, this is what we do. We keep score. We track statistics for sports, points, goals, runs, hits, baskets, to decide who is the winner. We grade your performance in school, and some of us, even right now, maybe at graduation, find out that you are number two in your class, or you are at the bottom 2% of your class. And you might be the first to achieve an acceptance into a highly ranked university, and so we think highly of you. Many of you carry right now in your pocket a smartphone, a device. I hope it's turned off. But it's a health tracker. Maybe you have one on your wrist, and you can keep score of your weight and your calories and how many steps you took and how many rings you closed. We keep track of everything. It's the way the world works. We like to measure. There's a measuring stick everywhere. It's as if there is a giant cosmic spreadsheet. You are accepted when you get a better score. And this is how you justify your existence. This is how we know that you matter, that you are accepted, that you are loved. And you prove yourself this way. Winning at life is scoring points on the scorecard. Now, isn't it interesting that Hollywood is interested not only in a show about morality, but Hollywood is wrestling with a question that we've been wrestling with for this entire series. How does God accept us? How are we right with God? Or to use Luther's question from last week, how can I find a gracious God? Well, the answer comes through loud and clear in the television show, The Good Place. The answer is simply this: God will accept you. You will be allowed into the good place if your score is high enough, if you live a life of exemplary moral performance. And so in order to get into the good place, we draw the right conclusions. I work, I grind, I try, I perform. The good place tells us something interesting about the way people think God works, what they think God is like. We have this built-in assumption that if I just live the right way, then God will accept me. It's like our mantra. I will obey, and God will accept me. If I am moral, God will accept me. And if it's going to be, it's going to be up to me. Now, I don't have to be perfect because God knows the intentions of my heart. Only God can judge me. But for as long as I try and do my level best, God will accept me. That's only fair. Well, this morning, we discover that Christianity answers this question, how does God accept us, very differently. This is not how Christianity works. This is not the way the gospel works. Hollywood's answer is, in fact, not good news at all. Now, this morning in Romans 5, I hope you still have it open. Here you will see how you are accepted by God. We are justified not by scoring points. We are not accepted by getting into God's good graces because of what I call our CMPI, your cumulative moral performance index. But the third sola tells us that you are justified before God by faith alone. We are declared righteous by faith alone. Now, understanding this is of such fundamental importance in your daily life. I can hardly overstate it, but I have to warn you, because it's not just Hollywood that gets this wrong. It's so hard for us, for every single one of us, for you, for me, to believe. We struggle to believe that we are right with God by faith alone. We can almost not believe it on a daily basis. It's so hard for us to believe. It's hard for us to understand that a person could be justified through faith. We want to be, we're used to be, we assume that we are going to be justified through our performance, through works of the law, through righteous behavior, by scoring points, not just by believing. That's not the way we think the world works. That's not the way we think it ought to work. It's all very counterintuitive. A Protestant reformer Luther classified the importance of this teaching in this way. Listen to what he said. And I don't think this is an overstatement. If this article of justification stands, the church stands. If the article collapses, the church collapses. Now, this morning, I want to see with you if we can parse out what we mean with faith alone, piece by piece. What exactly does it mean to have faith? If we are indeed justified by faith, and if it's true that Martin Luther says that the church stands or collapses based on this teaching, we need to do a careful analysis of what it means for us to have faith. Now, the first part of faith is what we could simply call knowing. Faith is knowing. It's a certain kind of knowledge. Faith is, first of all, a certain kind of knowledge about the facts. Now look with me in Romans 5, verse 6. I'll tell you where I get this from. Romans 5, 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, there you see Paul is referring to a specific event. At the right time refers to a specific event in space and in time, in history. So at a specific time, at a specific place, Jesus Christ, the man, lived and died. That's the fact. And this happened for us, look in the text, while we were still weak, when our score was low, when we were not winning at the moral orthodoxy game, when our CMPI was flagging, our cumulative moral performance index left something to be desired. Now, Paul reinforces this objective, factual reality also in verse 8. God shows his love. Some of your translations might say he demonstrates his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So while we were still weak, while we were still sinners, at a specific time and place, Christ died. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died on a cross, and this sacrificial death, as you can see it here in the text, is not for people who qualify. It's not for people who measure up. It's not for people who happen to have a knack for moral living. No, while we were still weak, while we were still sinners, Christ, in space and time, died for us. So these are the facts, and faith, then, is a certain kind of knowledge of these facts. Faith is knowledge. It's a certain kind of certainty that the death of Jesus Christ is, objectively speaking, a manifestation of the love of God. It is how you know God loves you. It's how you discover more than anything what God is like. If you want to know what God is like, then look at the cross, because that is where God demonstrates what he is like. This is how you know that God is in the business of loving sinners. Look also in verse 10. He repeats this three times. Weak, sinners, and then in verse 10, for if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. So it's the historical fact of the death of the Son of God on behalf of undeserving people that becomes the basis for a relationship with God. So faith, in a way, is knowing the answer to the first question, how can I have a relationship with God? How can I find a gracious God? Faith knows that this reconciled relationship is made possible through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. So, first of all, faith is a way of knowing, a certain kind of knowledge. It's a confidence in the truth. It's a basic knowledge attended by certainty that this is what happened. Christ Jesus died, and it is that fact, not an opinion, it is this objective fact that is the basis, the foundation for your faith. Okay, let's peel another layer of the onion. So faith is not only a way of knowing, it's not only certainty, but there's a second component without which you can't fully understand what we mean with faith alone. Faith is also believing. So faith is not just a rational understanding. It's not only an intellectual assent, a comprehension at the level of the brain that certain things have actually happened in history, but it is also a believing. Faith is a belief. It's putting my belief into something, actively believing that something is true. Look again at the first verse, Romans 5, verse 1 in your Bible. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have that phrase. We have been justified by faith. We are justified by believing the historical facts we know. This means that we believe the factual knowledge, the information, the propositions of the gospel, the facts about Jesus Christ. And now we actively believe them to be real and true. I want to show you how the Heidelberg Catechism talks about faith. This great teaching tool of our church, this curriculum, the Heidelberg Catechism, defines faith this way. Here's the question. What is true faith? True faith is not only a sure knowledge, point one, by which I hold as true all that God has revealed to us in Scripture. It is also a wholehearted trust, which the Holy Spirit creates in me by the gospel that God has freely granted not only to others, but to me also, forgiveness of sins, eternal righteousness, and salvation. These are gifts of sheer grace, granted solely by Christ's merit. So look at this again. This means that I believe in my heart that it's real. I understand now how it works. I've made sense of the fact. And now in my heart, I am convinced that this is real, that this is true, that this is sufficient. I take these things to be true. And look closely how, based actually on Romans 5, how the Catechism explains how this happens. A sure knowledge, by which I hold as true all that God has revealed in the Scriptures, and it is a wholehearted trust which the Holy Spirit creates in me by the gospel. So believing is the work of the Spirit of God inside me. So that means that I read the Word, I hear the Word, I hear it explained, I hear it applied, I hear it announced, and then somehow, by the Spirit of God, I am born anew, I am born again, a new creation begins to happen, something begins to happen inside me, the process of which is actually a fair bit mysterious. And there's much of it that we really don't understand. But at the end of it, I can say, I didn't believe this before, but God has done something in my heart right now through the hearing and the reading of the Word of God by the Spirit, that now at the end of it, I somehow believe it. It's real. I find it compelling. So faith is knowing, and faith is believing. There was a third component to being justified by faith. So faith is knowing, faith is believing, but also faith is trusting. Look in Romans 5, verse 2. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into the good place, into grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. So here you see that Paul talks about this faith as creating a new standing, a new status. We have obtained access by faith. Well, access into what? What does it say? We have obtained access into grace, access into a reconciled relationship with God. So now my standing before God is not through my performance, but it is on account of my faith in Jesus Christ. It's not, and even there, it's not even the performance of the faith, but it is the faith that is credited to me and to my account. Faith is added to the ledger. This is the third aspect of faith. Faith is trusting. So if I put my trust in him, I trust that I have obtained a relationship with God through faith, my standing now is based on this faith. That's what the text says. And I trust in this. I rest in this. My soul reposes in this. So if the question is, How do I get to the good place? How do I have a relationship with God? How do I find a gracious God? The answer here is, I trust in God through faith that he, on account of Jesus, credits it to my account as righteousness. And somehow, it goes against the grain, but I have to trust it. I have to believe it. I stake my life on it. Here I stand in grace only through faith. I have found a gracious God through faith. Notice what Paul says you can now do. He says, now you can rejoice in hope of the glory of God. You have hope in being in the eternal good place with God because you have trusted this. And here's the stupendously good news of the gospel, that the good place isn't just the feeling of sea otters hugging. The good place means that you are overwhelmed, that you are surrounded for all of eternity's eternities by the eternal glories and the eternal and loving perfections of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Why would you settle for the sea otters? This would make you happy. I mean, why just settle for, actually, you know what? I think what this is saying is you can have the hope of the eternal glory of God and you get the sea otters thrown in the way you get a free gift with your lucky charms. You get all. This is so liberating. It's something to rejoice in. This is why the catechism says it's not only a certain knowledge, but it's a belief that I think it's true. And it's a wholehearted trust that you can say by faith, this is for me. He's talking about me. If you have faith, I have the certainty of an eternal standing before God. And that is why the Christian life is first and foremost a life of joy and a life of hope. Now, there is a sense in which this faith is this personal surrender or personal trust. And let's sit with this for a moment. We're not going anywhere. This is easier said than done. Most of us, even people in the church, for a long time, when we think of living the Christian life, you think of it primarily is climbing a spiritual ladder. If you're honest, if you admit it, most of us approach the Christian life, the Christian journey, as the climbing of a ladder. And in fact, every other religion, except for the gospel of Jesus Christ, you show it to me, and I will show you one way or another that it is an ingenious plan for ladder climbing, for scorekeeping. You see it obviously in the Buddhist Eightfold Path. The Eightfold Path is actually visualized as this gradual ascent leading you towards enlightenment, leading you to nirvana. Once you've received it, and perhaps to the degree that you have received it, you will have some assurance that you are in, that you are accepted. You also find this in the four stages of spiritual progress of Hinduism. You go from being a student to a householder to a forest dweller, all the way to someone who has renounced all their desires. They've mastered the renunciation of desire. I don't care what label you put on it. It all works the same. It's you climbing a ladder so that you can reach the zenith of your moral perfections. It's all scorekeeping. You show me another religion. And frankly, most of American Christianity works like the climbing of a spiritual ladder. I do this. I observe this. I will climb the ladder. I will perform this ritual. I will do these spiritual disciplines. And all these spiritual disciplines, and to the degree that they have an impact on me, they change me, and therefore I am now qualified. And you know, of course, why it's so popular, why this is so enticing. It feels more natural, frankly. Because what's the saying? There's no such thing as a free lunch. And so here we would actually not like to get a free lunch. We want to climb. We want to achieve. We want to be deserving because we understand how scorekeeping works. So we want to somehow remain practically on a daily basis in the world of merits and demerits. We like the way the legal scheme works. We like the world of accounting because we want it to be credited as righteousness because then we're certain that we have made it. You see how this works? But now, you discover a different way, a more liberating way, a more joyful way, a way of trusting Jesus, and that trust then is credited to you as righteousness. Faith as trust means that you have the assurance that you need not and cannot and would not and want not to climb the ladder to God. This can be your daily experience every single day that you realize that you do not live by performance, not now, not ever, but it is by Jesus' performance. And you bank on it, you depend on it, you stake your life on it, and you ask Jesus in your life, not just one time, but every morning. Go stand in front of the mirror. Some of you may have like self-affirmation mantras in front of the mirror. I imagine some of you do. How else would you be so incredibly successful? But now go ahead and take this and stand in front of the mirror and say, I am accepted, I am loved, I am forgiven, I have standing with God because of what Jesus Christ has done. That's who you are. That's your daily identity affirmation. That is your mantra. Now it's hard to accept, especially for those of you who are Christian Reformed. If you were born and raised in this church, relax. How about this? We put this on the front sign. Enjoy your forgiveness. How about that? Enjoy it. Some of you aren't enjoying it. You believe it rationally, intellectually, but you're not basing your life. How about you just relax and enjoy your forgiveness? Stop your climbing. I love how Dallas Willard summarizes this for us. Here's what he says. We don't believe something by merely saying we believe it, or even when we believe that we believe it. We believe something when we act as if it's true. See, that's right. So how about this? So now, you say that you've been forgiven by sin. Earlier this morning, you heard the words of assurance while you were still sinners, while you were still weak. Okay, so now act as if you've been forgiven. Act as if you've been accepted. Act as if you've been redeemed. Act as if you've been declared righteous. Act like it. You say you believe it, now act like it. Live with the freedom and the joy and the hope that comes from knowing this, that you are a child of the King and that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Act like it. For a lot of us people, especially Christian-y people, functionally speaking, our daily confidence comes from our cumulative moral performance index. Let me state it technically in Christianese for us. Some of you believe that your justification is based on your sanctification, and that's a lie from the pit of hell. It also, by the way, I told you we would sit for it for a minute. This places scorekeeping and ladder climbing spiritually places an unbearable burden on your conscience. This actually puts a terrible burden on your conscience because what happens? What happens if you don't measure up? What happens if you don't climb high enough? What happens if you don't reach the zenith? What happens if your acceptance with God is based on your sincerity? Or what happens if you think your relationship with God is actually based on your zeal, your passion for God? And then what if you have a moment, a season, a few months, maybe a few years, where your zeal is flagging, then what? If that is the foundation for your standing before God, now what are you going to do? Or what if your confidence is simply based on the infrequency of your conscious, willful disobedience? You say, I don't make that many mistakes. My sins are not that serious. What if your confidence is just based on that? Terrible burden on your conscience. By the way, the other side is just as bad. What if you actually succeed? What if you actually are, dare I say, killing it at the Christian life? What if you're winning all the time? And you say, all I do is win. Well, then you become self-confident. Then you become arrogant, which is a demerit. Down you go, you know. I love how Jerry Bridges puts it. Our worst days are never so bad that you are beyond the reach of God's grace. And your best days are never so good that you are beyond the need of God's grace. Now put that in your pipe. You cannot and you will not and want not be able to establish a saving relationship with God. Here's the final point. Faith is knowing. Faith is believing. Faith is trusting. But finally, faith is also receiving. Look in Romans 5, verse 5. And I'll close with this. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. Okay, so now we see how faith happens. How does this new creation inside me begin to take shape? Well, Paul says that God's love, an awareness of God's faithful acceptance, his kind regard, has been poured out into our hearts. So this actually gets us a little closer to understanding the way faith works. It's not just a cerebral notion, not just intellectual assent. It's not just an act of surrender. It's all of those. But it is, in verse 5, a pouring out. It is a spilling over. It is the Spirit of God drenching you with an awareness, dare I say, with an experience from the Holy Spirit. It is being lavished with a gift from God. And so here you see that faith isn't nearly so much a human decision. I have decided to come to follow Jesus. No, no, no. I have been overwhelmed by the power of the love of Jesus. That's what a Christian says. It's not a human work. It's not a human accomplishment. It's not a human doing. It is becoming a Christian is akin to being immersed, engulfed, flooded. It is an outpouring of the supernaturally overwhelming gift of the outpouring of God's love. And so the question is, have you experienced this? That's the question. Do you know what that's like to have the Spirit of God pour out his Holy Spirit in you, that you feel soaked, immersed, enveloped, overwhelmed, arrested by grace? I should draw this to a close, but I'm having way too much fun. Relax. Just enjoy your forgiveness. Listen to how Robert Farrar Capone sums this up. Grace cannot prevail until law is dead, until moralizing is out of the game. The precise phrase should be, until our fatal love affair with the law is over. Until finally and for good, our lifelong certainty that someone is keeping score has run out of steam and collapsed. And as long as we leave in our dramatization of grace one single hope of a moral reckoning, one possible recourse to salvation by bookkeeping, our freedom-dreading hearts will clutch it to themselves. And even if we leave none at all, we will grub for ethics that are not there rather than face the liberty to which grace calls us. Are you still keeping score? Is the spreadsheet still open? Is the moral accounting department in your little company that is your life still on the payroll? Friends, can we end the fatal and excruciating and brutal love affair with the law? Can we end it once and for all? Can we at Second fire the accounting department? No longer on the payroll. We will declare together our spiritual bankruptcy. I plead with you. Can you leave behind the tragic and fatal love affair with climbing the ladder and with keeping score to get into the good place? Friends, be justified by faith alone, in Christ alone. Let's pray.